few months probably after Jesus' birth, astrologers from the East came to visit him. They are called Magi, a name which appears in the book of the prophet Daniel to describe magicians or astrologers or counselors to the king of Babylon. And probably these wise men came from what we would call today modern Iran or Iraq. They would be students of religion and all kinds of related matters, including the influence of the stars on human life and events, as they would understand it. Now, what made them connect a special star with the birth of this king, this baby? It is possible that through some familiarity with the Hebrew scriptures, by way of many Jews, of course, thousands and thousands of Jews had been exiled to the Babylonian Empire centuries earlier. Many had stayed there and they'd grown. Many of them, like Daniel, had become prominent in the political establishment. And it's not at all unlikely that Hebrew scriptures had become familiar to some of these into the intellectual elite, we might call them. Maybe even a prophetic verse such as Balaam's speech in Numbers 24, which talks about a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. But of course we can't be sure how even a verse like that, and that's pure speculation that they may have come across it, would have connected with the birth of this king. All we can say is that God led them. He, by their studies, led them to the star that led them to Jesus. And they followed the star to Judea, and they encountered two kings. We sometimes call this passage three kings, but of course they weren't kings. But there were two kings. They were wise men, we'll stick to that. But there were two kings, one in a palace in Jerusalem, and one in a humble home in Bethlehem, a few miles away. What I want to do this evening for a short time is just to contemplate these two kings and learn some lessons from them. And I'll look at them in parallel under a number of headings. Firstly, what title do they have to be king of the Jews? What title do these kings have to be king of the Jews? Herod was what is called an Idumean. He was a descendant of Edom, who was Esau, the brother of Jacob, between whom there was considerable antagonism going back 1800 years or so. Herod's father had been placed on the throne by Rome. Herod himself had been appointed, made king of Judea by the Romans in 37 BC. Historically and actually, he was an enemy of the Jews, had very little sympathy with them as a people, certainly not their situation as God's people. He really had no right to be their king. But he had been king for over 30 years when Jesus was born. Herod died in 4 BC, so Jesus was obviously born before that. So it's interesting, we time our calendar slightly wrongly, because we'd expect Jesus to be born in 0 BC or 0 AD, whatever it is. But he wasn't. I mean, he must have been born in about 5 BC because he was obviously alive while Herod was still alive. But Herod died here about 4 BC, so when Jesus was perhaps 1 or 2. So that's that king with no title to be king of the Jews, but he was politically placed there by the Romans. Jesus then, well, he is a descendant of David. He is the son of God. But the angel Gabriel had promised that he would be given the throne of his father David in Luke's gospel. His father David, because his mother Mary and his, we call him adoptive father, Joseph, were descendants of King David, in the tribe of Judah. And so here you have one who is, humanly speaking, entitled to this kingship, not simply because of descent from Judah, because there were many people descended from Judah who weren't particularly entitled to be king, but of course God had promised it, and that was the crucial factor in Isaiah chapter 9. Of the increase of his government and of peace there'll be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So here then is Jesus, who is entitled both by his human descent through Mary, but also more particularly because God has decreed it. God has promised it. You could actually take that promise back to other promises in the Old Testament, perhaps even as far as Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob blesses his sons. This is going back 1800 years before Christ. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute, or Shiloh sometimes, comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. There are other references as well, not least the one I mentioned in Balaam's prophecy about a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter from Israel. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, as we shall see, promises a king. So here you have someone who is entitled to be king of the Jews, in a way that Herod wasn't. So then of these two kings, who's entitled to be king of the Jews? Jesus. Second point, their location. Where are these kings found? And there's quite a contrast. Herod is in a palace. Well, where would you expect a king? Of course, in a palace in Jerusalem. A palace that he had actually constructed for himself. Matthew doesn't actually mention the palace, but it stands to reason that that's the only place really he was likely to be, that they would look for him, the wise men would look for him in a palace. So here is Herod then, in a luxurious palace where you'd expect a king to be. Where is Jesus? Well, Jesus is in a house. Going into the house, verse 11, remember, he's no longer a little baby now. No, he's no longer in the manger. He's no longer in the outhouse for animals where he had been placed when there was no room for them in the inn, as we read in the gospel narratives. So he wasn't there, but he's in the house. Whose house is it? Well, we don't really know. Perhaps it was a relatives of Joseph. And they were still there in Bethlehem sometime later, so possibly a little bit more comfort than in the manger, but hardly luxury, hardly a palace. Here is this king, then. Here is Jesus, here is the Savior, in an ordinary home, and that's rather comforting, isn't it? That here he is in our midst with ordinary people, not in a palace. Where do you find the Savior? Where do you find God at work? In amongst ordinary people, in humility, in a place of simplicity. And that's really where the church should be. It's good when the church can influence people who are in positions of importance and authority, and that can be a great help to the church. But it's by no means essential to the life of the church. By no means essential to the power of God, because remember, God's power is made perfect in weakness, in our personal weakness, and the weakness of the church, as it so often seems. And here you have these contrasts between where these two kings are. Thirdly, their character. What character comes through? Well, Herod is, firstly, cruel. We're not told this in the Gospels, but we do know that he had already murdered one wife and two sons. That was the kind of man he was. Emperor Augustus, who was the emperor during his reign, the Roman emperor, joked that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. He's referring to the Jewish prohibition on eating pork, which Herod would have observed, not out of respect for the laws, but out for political reasons. And so Augustus reckoned that it was probably safer to be a pig in Herod's household than it was to be his son. You're less likely to get killed. So he's cruel. You see this in verse 13. Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him, the angel tells Joseph. And then this terrible massacre in verse 16. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And it's the fact that he orders the death of children, boys up to 2 years old, that makes us think that it was some time after his birth that actually the wise men visited Jesus. So he's a cruel man. But he's also deceitful. He summons the wise men. He ascertains what this time the star had appeared. He sends them to Bethlehem and says, go and search diligently, and when you find him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Well, yes, we know what he does to the child. He wants to kill the child. He's no interest in worshiping at all. He's desperate to make sure there is no other potential king, no claimant to his throne, as he sees it. And he wants to put this child to death. So you can see how deceitful he is. And when you see this combination of murder and deceit, who are you reminded of? Well, in John chapter 8, verse 44, this is how Jesus describes the devil. He says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So you see, he is in the line of Satan, Herod. He is a king who is about Satan's work. He shows the traits of being a murderer and a liar. Jesus? Well, we're not told a lot about Jesus here, but we do know from elsewhere in Scripture, firstly, that he's holy. Luke tells us that he will be holy. Child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. He will reflect his father's character, which is holiness. In Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy of his kingdom is that it will be established with justice and with righteousness, which is the character of God. So a complete contrast with Herod. And he's a bringer of peace as well. He will bring peace, the prophecy from Isaiah tells us. He is the prince of peace, of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end. He's not someone who will go around slaughtering people for his own interests, for his own security. Micah chapter 5, verse 5, he shall be their peace. So repeatedly in the Gospel stories about Christmas, this theme of peace. So here is a king who is a king of holiness, of righteousness, and peace. And we could add truth as well, because grace and truth came through him. John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17. So here then is a king who's complete opposite from Herod. Here is a king of holiness, of peace, of grace, and of truth. And he is the king to which Christians look. He is the king of the church. He is the king who rules this world. And he is the king who one day will bring in his new creation. So the character there is completely contrasted. with that of Herod. The fourth point is this. And this is where they do have something in common. There's not much where they have something in common. They do have this in common, that they are both fulfillers of prophecy. Herod is a fulfiller of prophecy. In chapter 2, verse 18, I didn't quite read that far, Matthew, the author of the gospel, quotes from the prophet Jeremiah. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, there's this verse, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Jeremiah is speaking there about the dreadful time when, because of their own sin and idolatry and their refusal to repent, the people of Jerusalem and Judah were carted in exile out to Babylon. And Rachel is really... who was one of the wives of Jacob, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. She's portrayed as weeping for her children. He represents Israel, and she's weeping for her children who are being taken to exile. So that's the verse in the context of Jeremiah. Matthew sees the weeping of the mothers who've lost their little infant boys to the cruelty and self-interest of Herod. He sees that as a fulfillment or another application, as it were, of the verse from Jeremiah. So Herod unwittingly has been instrumental in a fulfillment of Scripture. But there's a broader sense in which Herod, we've already seen Herod sort of represents the work of Satan. There is a broader way in which Herod represents opposition to Christ. Right back from the very beginning, where a Savior is promised in Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The Lord is speaking to the serpent here. And there is enmity there placed between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. You see, there is a fulfillment of this prophecy going right back to Genesis in Herod's antagonism and hatred of the baby Jesus. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Yes, there will be hurt for the Messiah, but ultimately he will conquer. You could see, too, precisely this being coming about in Revelation chapter 12, that passage I read. What could be clearer than the fact that the dragon stands before the woman who's about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it? Now, Herod is not the dragon, but Herod represents on earth the dragon. He is the actor, the agent, who is going to try to kill the baby Jesus. Well, she gives birth to a male child and he's caught up to heaven, so that, of course, Satan's plans don't work out. But then it continues against the church, verses 13 to 17 of Revelation 12. The dragon sees that he's been thrown down to the earth and he pursues the woman. And he pursues the women's children, which is the church. And so there's this constant battle, this constant antagonism between the people of Christ and the representatives of Satan. There's this battle between the dragon and Christ, and it's played out on earth between the church and its persecutors. And the representation of what's happening between Herod and Jesus is a part of that. So, yeah, in his way, Herod was a fulfiller of prophecy. He plays this part in this role of antagonism, of antipathy and hostility towards the work of God. You see it in the scribes and the Pharisees who want to put Jesus to death, and in the end they're instrumental in doing that. You see, there's always been this principle. The Revelation 12 gives us in sort of heavenly terms, celestial terms, what's going on in heaven, portrays the battle that is going on in the world. So again, at the very least, it shouldn't surprise us, friends, should it, that the church has opposition. It shouldn't surprise us the church goes through tough times, that the church throughout the world is suffering persecution, that the church in the West is beginning to suffer opposition and persecution, which it hasn't known for several generations. Christianity is no longer the accepted establishment, the accepted philosophy. But it shouldn't surprise us, because this is exactly what we would expect from Scripture. We have been most blessed in our nation for generations now to have what we call a Christian, I said in inverted commas, culture, but certainly a Christian-informed culture. What the future holds, we don't know, but it's certainly not as easy as it once was. But we shouldn't be surprised at that. So if he's a fulfiller of prophecy, is Jesus? Well, of course he is, and one could spend, you could spend the whole sermon and an awful lot of sermons showing that Jesus was also the fulfiller of prophecy. Luke, just to give you one verse, Luke 24, verse 27, Jesus on the Emmaus Road says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, I'm not going to do that, but you can see that clearly Jesus was taught his disciples, and we see it repeated in the New Testament. Old Testament prophecies and words are in the Gospels and in the letters are referred to show that Jesus is predicted and prophesied through the Old Testament. Not least, for example, prophecies that are referred to in Micah in verse 6 here, from Micah chapter 5. You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So there, in the birth narratives themselves, there are plenty of indications of the place of fulfilled prophecy in the life of Jesus. My fifth point is this: what is their relation to God's kingdom? Well, it's becoming fairly obvious now. Their relation to God's kingdom, Herod, would be the destroyer of it. He wants to be king, and he wants to put away any threat to his title. And throughout history, there have been those who represent that work, and they want to destroy the kingdom of God, whether it's Satan himself in the heavenlies, whether it's the Edomites who wanted to, and other tribes, Moab and Ammon, who wanted to destroy the people of Israel, whether it's seduction by false religions, false gods and idolatry, false gospels. We have that wonderful promise, don't we, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. These are the gates of hell, all these forces, but they will not overthrow the church. Jesus, what is his relation to the kingdom of God? Well, he is the king, right? He's the true king. He's the heir to the throne. His earliest sermon recorded in Mark Gospel was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of heaven, that's what he would teach. I am here. When we read words like ruler and shepherd in verse 6, which comes from the prophecy of Micah, that's what a king is. Not only the Israelites were often called their king a shepherd. The religious leaders of the people were called shepherds, and they were either good or bad. But a shepherd is a leader. A shepherd is a ruler. Indeed, very often in other countries at the time, not just Israel, the king would be pictured or called as a shepherd. That was very common for the king to be seen as a shepherd. He ruled, but, well, there are ways of ruling, aren't there? And Jesus wants his shepherds, pastors of flocks, to rule gently, to rule as a shepherd with a flock. So then Jesus is the true king, and he reigns in the kingdom he has established. So the relation to the kingdom of God is quite different. Herod out to destroy, Christ is the king who will establish it and build his church. My sixth point, what is their relation to God's people? Well, again, Herod is a destroyer. He kills the babies. Revelation 12 shows the perpetual battle between God and Apollyon, Satan, and his forces. What is Jesus' relation to God's people? Well, he's their savior. If you're a Christian, Christ is your savior. That's what his name means. Jesus means savior. Jesus is New Testament version of Joshua. The Lord saves. He saves you from the realm of Satan. He saves you from the penalty of eternal punishment for sin. He is the Redeemer who paid the ransom price for your salvation. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, who is the Savior of God's people. So again, totally different relationship to God's people. Christ is the one who has to sweep us, as it were, to himself, to save his people from the onslaught of the evil one. Okay, my final point is this then. What is the outcome for them? What is the outcome for these two kings? Well, Herod dies. That's it. That's all you hear of him. Despite all his foaming at the mouth and all his cruelty and all his hatred of this baby Jesus, very soon Herod is dead. Right? And that's what happens to human beings. That's what happens to the worst of them. They die. Right? Now, in a way, Herod did many notable things. You could look back on Herod and you could say Herod the Great, he was called. Well, that was not for no reason. He built great buildings, he restored cities, he magnificently rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, which was still being rebuilt when Jesus was a man. And yet he died. He died. Like the rich man, like in Jesus' parable, who lived an opulent and self-indulgent life, and he thought, well, I'll build a bigger barn and I'll just say, eat and drink and be merry, my soul. Enjoy yourself. And we read that he died. God took him. That's it. Destruction is his eternal experience. He is in hell. 2,000 years later, he is still in hell. That's where Herod is. Notice too, he didn't have a totally happy life. Indeed, one thinks reading a bit about him, he had a very miserable life. He was absolutely paranoid about anybody taking his throne. Totally miserable man. He's even shown here as troubled, and that's a strong word, deeply troubled. He was worried when he heard about this king being born. How insecure he was. And he must have been even more frightened when the priests and the scribes said, well, actually, yes, there is a prophecy saying about Bethlehem and Judea. You think about how he's been biting his nails, I'm sure. That was it. That's the life of people who live for this world. You're just scared about losing it. That's all you've got. If all you've got is this world, you're terrified about losing it. And that's what Herod was like. He was a king, and that's all he wanted. And he was afraid of losing it. How anxious he was. But he died. He died. What about Jesus? Well, he died too, didn't he? But his death was intentional. He didn't die as we do for our own sins and our sinfulness. He died because he, the Son and the Father agreed that he would die in the eternal covenant. And he would die to bear the sins of the whole church. And he rose again. And he lives forever. And he's not in hell. But he's in heaven and he's the king of heaven. Mary isn't the queen, by the way. Mary's enjoying salvation with her son, who is the king. And he's glorified at the Father's right hand, and he saves his people by his Spirit's work in the Word of God and in their hearts. And you are the fruit of that if you are a Christian. And he will come again. Because the battle isn't yet ended. Satan is bound, but he still creates havoc in the world and the church. He is deceitful. He is dangerous. But he is defeated. We have to remember that. The apostles like Peter and James can say, resist him. Stand against him. Don't be intimidated by him. He is defeated. You can stand in the name of Christ against him. Mission continues. Christ promises, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Those promises we can build on and rest on. And the struggle against Satan remains for the church today and for individual Christians. The battle is not over. Revelation 12 is still a reality in the life and experience of the church and of individual Christians. There is a battle. So Christmas, you see, I'm sorry to say this on Christmas Eve, but Christmas is not a cozy, sentimental story for firelit lounges in the prosperity of Christendom. Christmas is a fundamental fact of history in the battle between God and Satan. History, Christmas was where God, the Son, is born into this world. And if you'll pardon the expression, all hell was let loose for a time. In the antagonism of Herod, in the opposition of demons and devils during Christ's ministry, in the opposition of the religious establishment, the political establishment, as it were, under the control of the dragon, but he under the control of God as well, because God is completely in control of Satan. But there is this battle going on, and Christmas, as birth, the birth of Christ, the Christ child, was a critical and monumental moment in this battle that is going on when Jesus Christ was born. A crucial moment in the battle between God and the hosts of Satan. And we see them represented in these two kings, Herod and, of course, Jesus. What do we do about it? Well, you can begin where the wise men did, because they were indeed wise. And they did what they should have done. They fell down before the right king. You need to choose, really, which king you're going to worship in this world. Is it the king of power, material forces, of those things that appeal to so many people, even at Christmas? Or is it this little child in a house somewhere in Bethlehem? You'd really need to be led by God to see him as a king. The real king, of course, is the one in the palace, isn't he? Surely anybody coming to Bethlehem, oh, you don't, there's no king here. The real king's up in the palace. That's what people think. But you see, if by God's grace you've been led to Christ, you've been led to see that the real king, the one who is going to be victorious in the end and is victorious now, is the baby Jesus, right? Which has very little to do with worldly power and financial gain and the establishments and the powers that be. And they give him these wonderful gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, which foretells that he is going to die. And they keep away from Herod because they're warned by God. We have to be warned by God to keep away from evil because we're so stupid. We keep falling into that trap. But they were warned by the Lord to stay away from Herod. And my friends, this Christmas, what can we do? You and I, let us worship the true king and give him glory and give him ourselves, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Blessed be his name.